Eso fue. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you've given to us to assemble ourselves for the study of your word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour and illuminate our thinking so that we can perceive the truth as given in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to our passage of study tonight, there are a couple of announcements and things I'd like to do. First of all, we will have an emergency meeting on Sunday morning, right after church, for the members of the Board of Deacons. And also, we have been getting a lot of letters from Nigeria in response to the ministry that we have started. I just wanted to read a sample of what some of them sound like. I decided to read this one because this is a young man that is in charge of the whole operation. I'm just going to read a few of the paragraphs so that you have an idea of what they think of what this church is doing. This says, "Dear brethren, greeting in Christ's name, I'm pleased to say thank be to God for the members of the Berean Bible Church for making themselves accessible to the Holy Spirit to use them to bring down the solid truth in Africa, more blessed Nigeria. I also thank God Almighty for the pastor of the church in the person of for the exegeting teaching of the Bible in the cassette that we have for this week. Without flattering or exaggeration, but the truth has made a tremendous impact in the life of the beneficiaries, especially his teaching about the exposition of the world's cult around the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. In parentheses, he says, wickedness. Sirs, it may interest you to know that the cassette has been successfully doubled and distributed according to God's guidance and grace. Apart from the life problems I encountered during the doubling exercise, for we are still depending on our supply of light and so forth. But it says, I must not fail to let the organization know that the demand of the people due to the inadequate supply of empty cassettes is greater than what we can supply them." And he went on, but I just want to give you a sample so that you know exactly what is going on and how people are responding to what this congregation is doing. So with this in mind, let's go back now to our study in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We have been looking at the last series of command that the apostle gave in this epistle. And the challenge, if you recall, has been two things that he's been emphasizing all through this epistle, but in this last command, he's been emphasizing two things: thought, action. This has been the last of all things. He started this epistle with an address to grace and so forth, but when it comes to commands, the last thing that the apostle focuses has to do with what you and I think and what we do. And that, of course, tells us has been the summary of what he has been doing all this time. He has been emphasizing the importance of these two matching. But in this last series of commands, he asks us to be sure that our thought is focused on things that are pure, things that are edifying, and things that lead to nothing but the glory of God. And in action, he tells us to put into practice some of the things that he has been teaching us throughout this epistle. But one thing that we do know is that I mentioned that at least there are four reasons why we need to be very cautious with this matter of action. First of all, because it is God's command, it is a demand from the Word of God that you and I, as believers in Christ, keep up with our action so that it will agree with what we proclaim. And secondly, in order that we do not make a mockery of the faith, it becomes important for our actions to match exactly what we claim as believers in Christ. Also, to avoid self-deception. And that, to me, is very important. There are so many Christians today who are in self-deception. They are satisfied with one or two things that they call morality, and since they find themselves not doing one of those three or four, whatever it is that they call the biggies, if they don't do that, then they figure that they are okay spiritually, when in truth, they are far from being okay spiritually. There's much more to our spiritual life than just the morality that meets the eye. And so because of this, it becomes important that the believer has a lot of thinking, and that thinking must be reflected in action. Furthermore, in order to be effective in our prayer life, we need to be sure that our actions agree with what the Bible expects of us as believers in Christ. That's been where we have been through in the last Bible study. Tonight, we're going to begin now to something different as the apostle begins to wind down this whole epistle. And that is, we're going to be considering tonight, Philippians chapter 4, from verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And really, what we have is, if I will use a topic here, it will be living a life of contempt. In other words, for purpose of taking notes, we may just think about luck. Hello, let's see. Life of content. Contentment is the issue here. So we're going to look at contentment. Forget that. Life of contentment. That's what we're concerned with. All through this Philippians 4 from verse 10 through 13. And to help make me a note, you just use LOC, L-O-C. Life of contentment. That will be the concern as we study this session. This section, of course, is in my mind a personal testimony of the great apostle regarding how a mature believer reacts to life, or should I say, how a mature believer ought to react to life. See, there's something about testimony that every now and then we will become so carried away with things, of becoming so methodological about things, that we seem to forget the importance of testimony. There are a lot of believers that it's very important when you interact with people to listen to their testimonies. And that will encourage you to know that you're not alone, and also that will also help you to realize that God is faithful to His word in many, many ways. And some of you have the opportunity, and I personally have the opportunity of interacting with a lot of you, and I'll be able to become personally, I get a little bit elated to see how God has been very faithful, and how some of you, when you apply the word, you see that God means exactly what He says. And to me, that's very encouraging. And to the same thing with the apostle, he's giving us his personal testimony. God, the Holy Spirit, allowed him to record this for us to encourage us to realize there is the importance of being able to give your testimony to other people so that they can judge for themselves and see that we are not here playing. It's not a joking matter. We are in a very serious business, and this business is a business of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the apostle gives us his personal testimony to how he deals with things about this life. See, there are two ways to react to everything or to the things of this life. The first way is to be bitter, or the second way, to rejoice. Remember, the command has been to rejoice always in the Lord. And so he now shows us in application how he deals with that. See, every human being is capable of either of these two reactions. In other words, we are capable of being either bitter, or we are capable of rejoicing. Now, the one anyone chooses, actually, depends on his or her spiritual disposition. There are many, many things that create bitterness of soul, We may find ourselves, for example, we are always receiving maltreatment from other people. Or we could be in a relationship where we find ourselves always giving and not receiving anything back in response to what we give. Or we may find ourselves trying to appease a lot of people or other individuals. But the more we do so, the worse it seems to be for us. The more people seem to look down on us in a sense. In fact, sometimes people may think that we are weak because of how we react to the things of this life. So this could cause us, if we're not careful, to become bitter towards individuals. So what I'm saying is this, that there are many things in the devil's world that could cause us to be angry and to be filled with bitterness and resentment. The truth, however, is that there is no reason on this planet why any believer can be in that kind of situation. I'm saying this because of what we're about to consider in these passages. We, as believers, do not have any right to live our lives in bitterness. There are things that will cause us, or that will challenge us, or will move us to that direction. But the Word of God says we do not have the right. God has been so gracious to each and every one of us that we do not have any right to live a life of bitterness, no matter what our life experiences may have been. You may have got a raw deal, as they say, but that's no reason to be bitter. And so this is the emphasis that we're going to see as we begin to study this passage. There are, however, certain principles that we should bear in mind as we study this section. There are five principles that we should put in our mind, consider them, think over them, meditate on them as we study this passage. The first principle is this: everyone is capable of living a life of discontent. Everyone, including believers, is capable of living the life of content. That's the first principle, that we know that we all can have the capacity to live a life of discontent. The second principle is that life of contentment is not natural to mankind. Life of contentment is not something natural to us. Rather, it is a learned attitude. It is a learned attitude. In other words, if you notice all over, people show a lot of discontentment because of this or that. They complain from one angle to the next, simply because it is not something by our nature. The fallen nature makes it difficult for us to live a life of contentment. We always like to complain. We always like to whine. And we think we're not getting the fair shake that we deserve in life or whatever. That is because it is a part of our sin nature. The third principle is this: true life of contentment characterizes the matured believer. A life of contentment characterizes a matured believer. If you start living a life of contentment based on the Word of God, based on the influence of the Word of God in your life, that should be one of the signals that you're making headway in your spiritual life. The fourth principle is that the secret of life of contentment is the application of the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If you want a life of contentment, that is, it has to be related to the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. The fifth principle is this: a life of contentment is characterized by true appreciation of things and of persons. If you live a life of contentment, you will have a true appreciation of things around you and of persons and individuals around you. Now, these are the principles that we will find in the section that we're about to embark. So I decided that best for us to look at the principles and then begin to analyze them and see these principles unfold in the passage. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13 reads this way. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We begin the study of the apostle's personal testimony regarding how he deals with realities of this life in verse 10, which again reads this way. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. Now, the governing principle that I want us to note about this verse is this. It's very simple. A satisfied person is not a fault-finding person. Let me repeat that. A satisfied person is not a fault-finding individual or person. See, too many people take cynical view of life because of the confusion and dissatisfaction of in their lives. When a person is dissatisfied in the soul, you can always tell it by how critical he is about every and anything. He sees nothing good in others except for himself, of course. He loses the sense of being understanding. So this was not the case, at least with the Apostle Paul, because he was a mature believer. And furthermore, he was living a life of contentment. He was truly understanding about the situations that the Philippians had to deal with. So his first expression for this testimony begins with, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Now you can tell that what he's saying is a reality to him, because we're dealing with a man who is behind bars. And yet, when he starts telling about his own personal testimony, he begins with the expression, I rejoice greatly. Well, there is a simple grammatical consideration in the translation of the first sentence of the first phrase of that verse, and we need to notice it briefly. Now, this sentence is preceded by the conjunction but in some of the English translations of the Bible. For example, if you have the New American Standard, you see the first word but. Or if you have the King James Version, the word but also appears. While such other versions like the New International Version and the Revised Standard Versions, both of which omit the word but. Well, if you have an interlinear Greek Bible, you will notice that there is a conjunction there. D-E. That's really, it can mean both, it can mean all kinds of things. It is there in advance, but it's omitted by two translations. And we need to understand what it is and why probably those who omitted it may have done a better translation. Now, the thing is, this article, even though it means but, it's always... depending on the context, will introduce some form of contrast. However, one thing that we do know is that sometimes this particle is not translated at all, depending on the context. And so when you see that some of these English translators did not translate it, it's for a good reason. The issue being here that sometimes when we use the word but, we're always introducing some kind of contrast. However, there is nothing in the preceding context of verses 8, in fact from 7 through 9, there's really nothing in the contrast that will call for the apostle to be talking about a contrast here. And so, it may be good not to translate the word but. However, if one wants to translate it, the more likely way to translate it better should be now instead of but. We should say now to indicate there is now a transition to what the apostle has to say. He has been issuing a series of commands. He has dealt with how we can be shielded with peace in the midst of trouble. Now, that should be the way we should think about. Now he's about to give us his personal testimony regarding this issue. And so, since the word now actually appears in the text, it may be good just to ignore the whole thing and be sure that whoever explains it or interprets that passage tells people that the apostle is putting emphasis on the word rejoicing. That has been his, if you recall, that has been the thing he has been concerned with at the beginning of this chapter. He said, rejoice always. I say it again, rejoice. And so that is the thing that he's trying to do, to put emphasis. So the Greek word, there, seeks to convey that there is much emphasis now being placed on rejoicing. And that is why we have to look at this grammatically. Well, with the grammatical issue out of the way, let us now then consider what the apostle says here. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. The apostle is excited. He is thrilled, and may I suggest that he could no longer contain himself, and that is why he rejoiced greatly. Now, I'm sure that some of you may have had that experience where you have been filled with a tremendous amount of joy that you don't have a choice but to rejoice greatly and to show it to all other people around you. Now, the tense here that the apostle uses, the aorist tense, and without going into all the details, that suggests that the apostle is describing something that is true with him as he wrote them and what has always been true of him too in the past. But he wants to put a great emphasis on what he's experiencing as he writes his epistle. In other words, the apostle is being very dramatic in this expression when he says, I rejoice greatly. It does not mean that the apostle has not been living in obedience to what he wrote them. He gave them a command to rejoice always. It does not mean that he himself has not been doing so, but at this point, he's much more excited as he thinks about certain things. So the Holy Spirit leads him to write greatly about what he's been excited about. So he himself, being excited, had to add the word greatly. Now, as he gets excited, we should pay close attention where the whole of his rejoicing is confined to. He's excited. But he's excited only in one direction. It is not the gift that he received from these Philippians that he's much more concerned with. And he's excited, no doubt about that. But that's really not what he is excited about. I cannot actually emphasize enough the great attitude of this apostle. He's excited, or his excitement, he says, it's in the Lord. See, there is nothing in this life that the apostle does not relate to his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This, in my mind, is a great testimony or an attestation of the fact that he is truly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every detail of his life is always related to Christ. He is rejoicing. He's having a great experience of joy overflowing his soul as he contemplates on these believers. And yet, when he wants to tell them about it, he doesn't say, I'm so excited because of you all or any of those. No, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. You see, many Christians, have not come to this point in their life where they relate everything to Christ or everything to their relationship with the Lord. They only think of the Lord in what they call the big things of life. Or when they are falling in some kind of a jam, that is when they remember to think about the Lord. Not so with this great apostle. He breathes and he lives Christ. And that, of course, is our own only hope too, that we all should breathe and that we all should live Christ in every way possible. Now, the truth of the matter is that one way that we should gauge our spiritual status is in the matter of how we relate everything to the Lord. It should tell us where we are. How do we relate everything about us to the Lord Jesus Christ? A mature believer always relates everything about his life or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the hands of God working in every situation of his life, no matter how insignificant it appears to other people. It's not so with him. So I believe that it is much of a satanic lie that says to us sometimes, well, you do not need to bother God with that little problem of your life. Such a statement in my mind is something that comes or translate this way. Listen, or the devil is saying it, this is the way I will translate that. Listen, you should not trust God with all the details of your life. There are areas that you can handle without him. And that is a satanic lie. There is no area of our life that we don't need him. We think we're smart in some ways. We're this or we're that. But the truth of the matter is there is no part of our life that we will not succeed or that we will succeed without his gracious dealing with us. And so, in every way, when the devil wants us to think that little detail of your life, no matter how little it is, it may be insignificant to others, but I always want us to, as believers, to remember that he is concerned with the little detail of our life. There is nothing that we can hide before him. And so wherever the little problem, no matter how insignificant it appears, we should know that we can rely or that we can take it to him because he cares for every little detail of our life. So then what I'm saying is this, that I hope that we can join the Apostle Paul in realizing that there is no part of our life that we can deal with apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes everything possible in our lives. Now, I myself, I become excited just thinking of how this great apostle gets excited when he relates everything to the Lord, which means that I could keep on just speaking about his excitement, how he's thrilled, how he's excited. Every time you mention the name Lord Jesus Christ, he gets excited. And that, of course, should be the same for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may feel down, we may feel anything, but as once the name Christ comes up, we should pack up and get excited. This is what we see with this great apostle. However, we could go on and try to explore a lot more about his excitement. But I think we should stop and just continue with what the passage says instead of just thinking about all the way he got excited. Now, the apostle's excitement is caused by what he perceived among the Philippians. For he writes and he says that at last you have renewed your concern for me. That is part of the key. He has seen that they have renewed their concern for the apostle. Literally, the phrase actually reads this way. This is the way it should be translated on a more literal way. Now, at last, your care for me has blossomed. Let me repeat that. Now, at last, your care for me has blossomed. Now, the word translated renew is the Greek word anatalao. Anatalao. A-N-A-T-H-A-L-L-O. Anatalao. That is the word translated in most English version, renewed. Actually, that word from the Greek means to shoot up. You think about a shoot from a shrub or a plant or something, it shoot up. It also means to grow up again. Or to bloom or flourish. Either of these meaning is what is intended in our passage. So, when we think about it, if the apostle is saying their care has started blooming or flourishing, then we know that he has seen something, he has noticed something. And so that's why I think to use the word to renew or revive is okay, but it really does not fully express the imagery that the apostle seeks to portray to describe his feeling towards this group of believers. Those of you who love flowers, you enjoy them, you enjoy seeing them bloom. That's the type of thing that you experience if you watch those who love flowers and you watch them, you see them bloom. That's a feeling that you have. Well, that kind of feeling is what the apostle is having, but on a different plane. Because he's having it not because of material thing that he's looking at, but because of something that is going on inside his soul that he has become aware of. So this seems to be the idea of blooming, something blooming. So their concern for the apostle is now blooming. The expression "now at last" indicates that finally the Philippians have come to a point where they revive what has always been there for the apostle Paul. And that is their care for the apostle Paul. It's been dormant, so to say, but all of a sudden it's revived. And that is thrilling to the apostle, and we're going to see why that is thrilling to him. The apostle did not use this in the negative sense. Some people believe that this is really a negative thing to say, but that's really not what I think he's doing. It is therefore to be regarded not as a rebuke. Some say it's a rebuke. There have been those who interpreted this as the apostle rebuking the Philippians. I see no reason for it because of what follows on in the rest of the verse and the context that's left in the remaining of this fourth chapter. You should view this as the apostle saying that at last he had originally lost contact with them, but now, for some reason, the contact has been reestablished. That's what he's emphasizing. Now, the word concerned, though, is the Greek word phroneio. Phroneio. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. That's the word translated concern here. It means to have understanding, to feel, or to think. It is true that the basic meaning is that of thinking, but it's often used to express interest in a person's affairs. So the construction in the Greek text in our verse conveys the meaning of either feeling or thinking of a person in a certain way. Feeling or thinking of a person in a certain way. Therefore, then, the translation concern or care is appropriate to express what we have here in the Greek text. The basic meaning of the word, of course, reveals that it is impossible to care or be concerned about a person without thinking of him or her. So then, true caring always starts with proper thought. What you think determines what you care. If your thought about a person is an impure thought, or if it is mixed with bitterness of soul, then there is no way for you to truly care for that individual.
So it is not that the apostle seeks of some kind of care or concern from them. Neither is he speaking of their particular care for him. But he is also more concerned about something else. And that's why he adds that phrase, indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. So that immediately tells us that he's not rebuking them, in spite of what many like to think that this is a rebuke. There are four things that we should observe in connection with this sentence. The sentence, I mean, indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. There are four things that we learn from this sentence. First of all, every human being wants to be appreciated. Every human being wants to be appreciated. That is part of being human. However, now we have to, you know, somebody will say, why do you have to spoil that? Well, we'll come back to the reality. However, a matured believer is not governed by this feeling of appreciation. True, we as human beings, we want to be appreciated. But if you are a mature believer, your thinking, your actions are not governed by whether somebody appreciates you or not. By this I mean that the mature believer, his motivation is not based on whether he's appreciated or not appreciated. He does the things he does because they are the right things to do. He does the things he does because he realizes that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore that his utmost concern is not the person who may or may not appreciate him, but he is concerned about his Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what motivates him in spite of lack of appreciation or whether there is even appreciation of who you are or what you do. But from what the apostle says here, we do know that people want to be appreciated. And so it's nothing wrong to want it, but the only thing is, as a believer in Christ, when you begin to mature, it is good if you appreciate it, but even if you're not, it should make no difference in your attitude, in the actions that you take regarding, in fact, towards that person who is very ungrateful to you. The more they are more ungrateful to you, the better you should double up whatever it is that you've been doing. Because in doing so, you're getting him or her in serious trouble. But all I'm saying is, sure, we need to feel appreciated, but it's more important to realize that whether a person appreciates you or not is immaterial. What matters is your Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the issue here. The second thing that we learn from this is this. The Philippians themselves never stopped being concerned about the Apostle Paul. They never really stopped being concerned about him. So that the expression, you have been concerned, is literally, you kept on thinking. You kept on thinking. So you see, all the time that they were without contact with the apostle, the Philippians kept on thinking about their favorite apostle. There was never a time that they stopped thinking of him. That is the idea that is being communicated here. You see, had they stopped being concerned about the apostle, they would have done nothing to help him, especially now that he was in prison. That is why they were still thinking about him. We know that what keeps on being in our thinking is what we are mostly concerned about. Whatever occupies our thought most, these are the things that we are concerned about. If you constantly talk of politics, for example, that's what concerns you a lot. Or on the other hand, if you constantly talk about the spiritual condition of people, that's, of course, that's what is of great concern to you. And my point is this, whatever is of great concern to us is what we normally think, speak, and act towards. And so that's why it becomes important that something that goes in our soul be the right thing. And so you can begin to realize why verse 9 begins to tell us to put into action those nice thoughts that he revealed when he said, if there are things that are lovely, think about this. So whatever we think most are the things that influence our lives most. The third thing that we see here is this, that the Apostle Paul showed his greatness by being understanding about the Philippians. He was very understanding about them. He did not feel sorry for himself, neither did he feel bitter about the Philippians for not demonstrating their care for him. See, they didn't really show his care for him for a long time. He wasn't bitter about it. He wasn't complaining about it, as we're going to see. We do not know the reason that the Philippians did not make contact with the apostle. I suspect it could be that they did not know the whereabouts of this great apostle, since he was always on the move. Maybe they didn't know where he was, but the fact remains that they did not make any contact with the apostle. Now, this could have led the apostle to criticize them, but he did not. See, he would have had the right, so to say, here are people, he has helped to bring them to a level, the most important level in this life, and that is the level to know Christ. Beyond that, he's taught them some doctrines that will help them to grow and make them candidates for the great rewards of the eternal state. And so he has the right, in a sense, to be concerned about them in one way or the other. But this is not what we see here. He wasn't bitter, and this is the thing that we should normally see. He realized that a person can care for you or can care for another person, but may not have an opportunity to demonstrate it. There are many, many things that you have opportunity or we have opportunity to do. But the other things, that regardless of how we care, there's not a thing in the world we can do about it. Case in point, a loved one may be hurting, really hurting. Well, there's really nothing you can do about it. You care, but there's nothing you can do. Especially if their hurting is because of a spiritual condition. All you can do is give them the word. Beyond that, there's nothing in the world you can do. Until the person responds, you are helpless. And so this is the type of thing that we all should always remember, that it doesn't always mean that we have to do something to show that we care for people. We can do depending on what the circumstances is. But my point is this. Being a spiritually matured individual, you will develop a high sensitivity towards other people. You always will try to place yourself in their position. Instead of being very critical, a mature believer seeks to understand what it is that causes a person to be the way he is or what the problem is. And in most cases, you will discover that these problems are spiritual problems. That if only the person made the right response to the truth, some of these problems will disappear. And so a sensitive believer is one who is very cautious to be able to analyze the situation, to know when the problem is really more of a spiritual nature, and at that instant, he or she will begin to share the truth with that person. So the Apostle Paul here demonstrated this greatness in him. He could have complained about the Philippians that they have not taken care of him as they should, but he didn't do so. He realized that they had a mind to do so, but they did not have the opportunity to express their concern for him. So what I'm saying is that it takes spiritual maturity to be truly understanding about a person or about a situation. We should always check our spiritual condition, of course, with how understanding we are towards other people, towards our wives or husband or whatever. How understanding are you towards that individual? Do you see everything as something just to blame him or her? Or do you stand back and look and have another view? Take a different look at that situation or that problem. And if in doing so, you'll be demonstrating a great spiritual maturity. Don't always judge everything by the first impression that you get. Take a look, analyze it, think critically, so you can begin to understand what the issue is. This is the situation with the Apostle Paul. He could have jumped all over them of how they did not take care of him. He did no such thing. Rather, he took a critical look, understood that sure, they wanted to help, sure, they wanted to support him, whatever. But they did not know his whereabouts. And so, he wasn't much on the bitter end. The fourth thing that we see here is this. True concern is always active, not passive. If you have a true concern for somebody, it is an active thing, not a passive thing. In other words, if you care for a person, you must show it through your action to that person. It is difficult for me to accept that a person cares for another person when the person who claims to care does not demonstrate this through an act of kindness towards the object of his care. It is impossible, in my way of thinking, from what I see in this passage, to ever believe that a person can care for another person and yet be very passive towards them. Now, there are a lot of ways you look at this thing about caring. Caring doesn't always mean that somebody will do what you want. That always doesn't define caring. A person who cares about you may say to you things you will not love to hear. That may be a way to demonstrate his care or her care. But these things are things that need to be said to you or to me so that we can think properly and get hold of ourselves. People who don't care about you may not say anything to you. But the person who does care about you will say something to you. Hopefully, if he's a mature believer, the way he says it should be out of humility. And so, caring for a person, we always have to be very active towards dealing with them rather than being very passive. So then, I deduce from what the apostle says here that God will always give each and every believer the opportunity to demonstrate his love for him and for his fellow believer. God will give you the opportunity to do so. That the opportunity will always be there. There is no doubt that this opportunity will be, of course, dependent on who you are, where you are, and the material position that the Lord has placed you in. Nevertheless, every one of us will have this opportunity to demonstrate our love for our Lord Jesus Christ and our concern for our fellow believers and for all other people around us. Now, how did the Philippians show their concern for this great apostle? Well, the Philippians demonstrated their concern by sending Epaphroditus with gifts to go and visit the apostle in prison. The apostle mentioned this, of course, later on in this fourth chapter. So the expression, you had no opportunity to show it, literally, you kept on lacking the opportunity. Now, the New International Version is actually very interpretative here with its translation of the phrase, because what we have here is the Greek word akareomaia. A-K-A-I-R-E-O-M-A-I, akareomaia. It means to lack opportunity. So this word, of course, is only used here in the entire New Testament. Of course, one thing, though, is this verse that we're looking at, this section, seems to be loaded with verbs that are only found once in the New Testament. It could be because of the nature of what the apostle is trying to communicate in this verse. Remember, he's excited. Excited? Not by the things that will excite ordinary human beings. He's excited because of more of the spiritual thing. So that may be one reason he's pulling out words that are not
common in the New Testament, but he's a well-learned man, so he could use the control of the language as the Holy Spirit directs him. So when the apostle says that they lacked opportunity, we should remember that communication was a problem in the ancient world. He must then be referring to the fact that the Philippians did not have the means of sending their gifts to him or communicating with him until the time that Epaphroditus was sent. So that might be what he realized. But before we leave this verse 10, we should really know that this is the beginning of the apostles' expression of gratitude towards the Philippians. It is true that he does not say, thank you. We'll go through all this passage. We're not going to see him say that. But it is the spirit that he demonstrates here. Also, he did not come out and say that he is rejoicing because of their gifts. Instead, it is what their gift symbolizes that he is rejoicing about. Many times, we seem to forget that the spirit of a gift is more important than the gift. But not so with this great apostle. He knows that the spirit of a gift is more important than the gift itself. He knows that the Lord is the ultimate source of their generosity. That's what is exciting him, that the Lord is moving with these people, that the Lord is doing things, causing them to grow spiritually, causing them to fine-tune that antenna that the believer has to have in order to be very sensitive to all other people around him. So he knows this, and that is the thing that excites him. So he rejoices because of what the Lord has done for him as well through the Philippians. The Philippians, because of their own spiritual status, are expected to realize that this is a letter, or as he concludes this letter, that it's a letter designed towards the end to show his gratitude towards these great believers in Philippi. So then, the apostle, having expressed his joy for the care that the Philippians have shown him, he now proceeds to express how he deals with the changing material conditions of his life. And so this is why he says in verse 11 and 12, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, the expression, I am not saying this because I am in need, literally reads this way from the Greek. Not that I say this according to need. That's what he says. Not that I say this according to the need. Now, the sense being that the apostle says the things not because he is in need. He doesn't want anyone to get him wrong. Now, the Greek word need here is actually hysteresis. H-U-S-T-E-R-E-S-I-S. Hysteresis. It means need, all right, but it means want or poverty. In other words, he said, I'm not in poverty. Now, you remember now, this great apostle is in prison. He has nothing. So to say, as we would think about worldly possessions, but he says, I'm not in poverty. So the apostle makes it clear that he is not destitute. That is not what motivates him to write and say the things he's saying here. Now, one may wonder, why was it necessary for the apostle to say this? It is because he realizes how the human mind works. People often try to interpret the intentions of others from what they say, sometimes truly and sometimes wrong. But the apostle doesn't want any kind of misinterpretation of him. And that is why he goes into this level to explain to them what he means. In other words, some of the Philippians may think that the apostle is a beggar. And he wants to dismiss this notion. He's not a beggar. It is easy to understand this passage, of course. If one is a pastor who teaches the realm of the truth as found in the Word of God, you see, many pastors Out of greed teach certain things about giving, but that is not the case with the Apostle Paul. A pastor who is well taken care of by his congregation will sometimes be uneasy teaching certain things about giving because he knows that it is possible for some in his congregation to take that to mean complaint. And that's what the apostle is saying, no, I'm not complaining. However, because a pastor could say, because he's dealing with a passage of that deals with giving, he must not shy away from telling the congregation what the Bible teaches. In some cases, if it is a congregation that takes care of his pastor, he might be able to tell them that this is something he has to teach because it is the truth of the Word of God, not because of them, but because they need to know this truth in spite of their good care that they're taking care of him. This is the spirit that the apostle has here. And that is why he has to say, I'm not in need. I'm not writing this to complain. I'm only telling you all the truth. So this is the way that we see the apostle, and that is why he has to make this kind of statement. So then, the apostle, having warded off any possible misunderstanding of his motives, proceeds to explain why his motives should not be questioned or doubted by the Philippians. For he says this, listen, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Literally, the Greek says, for I have learned in what things I am to keep being content. Let me repeat that. For I have learned in what things I am to keep being content. Paul puts a great emphasis on himself here because he used in the Greek word ego in order to draw attention to the fact that what he's saying is both his personal testimony as well as his experience. He is not making it up. He's not saying, I have learned to be content, when in truth he is not. So he's just emphasizing this fact. Now the word learn is the word we saw in verse 8 last week on the Greek word mantano, to learn or to know. The emphasis, of course, is to put something into practice. So it is what he's saying here, it is developing the habit of practicing what one has been taught. The apostle has been taught something by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's putting it into practice. And that is why he can say, I have learned how to be content. He has been taught so. And I may add, a lot of time, the teaching that you and I receive can come not necessarily from a direct way, but from an indirect way. There are situations in the life where our Lord Jesus Christ will have to put us in situations where we will learn certain things that we will not ordinarily learn it if somebody was teaching us the easy way. And so, God may allow us to learn certain things through pain. Because anything we suffer pain, we don't easily forget. So, of course, in my mind, it will be easier for us to learn the easy way, learn the truth, apply it. If we refuse, we go the other route, which is learning it by way of pain. So then, the apostle says that not only has he learned the principle of how to be content, but that he constantly applies this to his everyday life, which is something that we all need to do to apply these principles as we study them. Now, the tense in the Greek is, again, the aorist tense, which indicates in this case that the apostle is placing emphasis on the result of the learning, that is, the actual practice. This is the more reason to realize that it is the actual practice of what he says that is of great importance in this verse. What is it that the apostle has learned? He said, to be content. You remember the principle I gave us when we started? A life of contentment is learned. No one all of a sudden gets it. We all have to learn it. We can learn it by applying the word of God, or the Lord can humble us by the circumstances that he brings on our path, whereby we have no choice but to learn to do with the little he has given us, or the much he's given us, whatever the circumstances. And so this is the thing that the apostle is trying to say. He has landed. I'm sure the Lord has taught him in many ways. He could have taught him verbally too, and I'm sure he did. But more so from life experiences, he has learned that what it takes in this life is not as much as we think. We all think we have to amass this and amass this and amass this to have a nice life. The apostle had learned it in a hard way. You don't need all that. You all need very little things to get away in this life and enjoy ourselves. And what he's saying is really, as we're going to divide into this, it is in the soul that this contentment comes. And we will see this a lot more. Now, the word contempt is the Greek word autarkes. Autarkes. A-U-T-E-R-K-E-S. No, sorry. It should be autarkes. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-S. Autarkes. That is the word translated contempt in our passage. It means to be self-sufficient. To be self-sufficient means to be content, all right, but it has more of the sense of being self-sufficient. Because originally, this word was applied to a man who is sufficient in himself and in need of no one else. That's the way the Greeks use it. Later on, of course, the philosophers came to use it in the way of satisfactory competency. So the word then means, or at least to accept, when it came to the Stoics, they use it to accept every circumstances of life and to learn to depend in oneself to cope with things. Now that, of course, is contrary to the believer. We will learn to depend on our Lord Jesus Christ to help us know how to cope with things in this life. Now, that's what he has been saying. But before we get to looking at how to live a life of content, there are several things that we need to deal with. But our time is up, and so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May we begin to see the importance of learning to live a life of contentment. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.